Good afternoon. If you would, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews has been a delight, and I can obviously tell it's been a delight to a lot of you. I tell people, oh, I'm looking at Hebrews, say, oh, I love Hebrews. People said, oh, that book just means something to me. It's a book that has made its imprint on many of us throughout the years, and it just encourages all the more the task of preaching from it. As you're turning, I'd like to ask you the question, what grabs your attention today? Is it Irma? That's definitely in the headlines. Is it North Korea? We're under that 33-minute umbrella that deserves our attention. Our military is definitely paying attention to their actions. To some people, sports grab their attention. And for some others, it may be finances as well. But what grabs your attention? What is that? It has the ability to make your mind stick to it. We can find something out about our priorities as we look at the attention we pay. And while not lessening the sense that there really is something called attention deficit disorder, when I look at how connected we are today, I think the whole population has somewhat slid over to having less attention for the many things that grab our attention throughout the day. Even on my drive to work, the billboards are changing 3 times, but just in the time it takes me to pass the billboard. What is it about? I don't understand that. And we see something you don't understand, like a picture that doesn't immediately make sense. What does that mean? It grabs your attention all the more. Today we're going to look at attention. The scripture is going to call us to attention. And I'd like to review briefly what we did in chapter 1. And this is going to do double duty. Okay, engineering, I love this. Because the first word in Hebrews 2 verse 1 is therefore. And so as I review quickly what we learned in Hebrews 1, it's also going to satisfy what he means by therefore. We have seen in chapter 1 that Christ is above all, and that Christ is above the angels. God spoke by him. God appointed to him an inheritance of everything. God created through him. As to Christ himself, we learn that he is the radiance. He is that source of light himself. Even the word reflection is not strong enough. The moon reflects the light from the sun, but Christ has a radiance of his own from his own divinity, and therefore he is the radiance. He's also the exact imprint. Now, the word imprint would have been enough, right? It's a stamping of a coin, maybe the president's head, his side view of his face, a profile picture on a coin to legitimize that coin, and he's the exact imprint. This is who Christ is. We see that he sustains all things. The work of Christ is richly displayed in chapter 1. He made purification for sins. You know, we get 3 verses into Hebrews, and he's already talking about the completed work of Christ. After making purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. So he's a king. We learn this of Christ. A lot of space is given in chapter 1 to Christ being above the angels. Is this all for head knowledge? Is this all so that at the next party we might be spared social monotony? No, we come now to a very particular section of how do we use this information. This is the application section. And so if you remember, there's 6 repeating patterns in the book of Hebrews, and we're in the first of those 6 patterns. Chapters 1 and 2, the argument is Christ is above all. Christ is above the angels. Therefore, do not refuse to hear him. And so you have these 6 patterns of this is Christ, here's the application, this is Christ, here's the application. And so Hebrews is a sermon. It starts out as a sermon. It ends up as a letter. And here we're in the sermon of Hebrews. We come to chapter 2, verse 1. We're at the application, the first application of the sermon of Hebrews. Let us read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so I have 2 points And being that we're in the application section of the Sermon of Hebrews, my 2 points are also the 2 applications. Again, my engineering mind is just loving it. Verses 1 through 4, first point is, pay attention lest we drift. Here you have the Hebrews. They were tempted. And in a very strange way, they were tempted by, quote unquote, all the right things. What I mean by that, they came from Judaism where they read the Old Testament scriptures, where it was taught in their synagogues. And as they came to follow Christ, people in that camp would say, come back to the scriptures, come back to the Old Testament. It was a call away from Christ back to the Old Testament. They grew up in the community of temple practice. And they're saying, come back to the temple practice. Seems like good things, right? Things that God had instituted for them. And even the angels, and again in that intertestamental period, there was a great talk of angels, those vindicating forces for Israel that would come and defend her and free her. And so angels brought forth the law of God. Angels brought forth this message as the heralds. Come back even to the angels. And here's the masterful plan of the author of Hebrews. They're being called back to the scriptures, the temple, and the angels. And he says, if you rightly understand the scriptures, it is Christ. And if you rightly understand the temple, it is Christ. And as to the angels, they are the servants of Christ. So all their call back into their former life without Christ, the author Hebrews says, no, these are the very elements of which Christ is shown to be the fulfillment of all. Do you see the masterful plan? It tells you the temptation that these Hebrews were under. And you probably have 3 groups of Hebrews. Hebrews that were in danger of falling away because of persecution. You probably have another set of Hebrews that assented in their mind that these were truths, but did not have a heart obedience. I hope that sounds familiar from this morning's sermon. They did not have a heart obedience. And there's also some in their number that were not believers. And so this letter is a sermon to identify Christ to them as well. We must pay attention. This is the crowd that he was speaking to. In fact, he even doesn't say we must pay attention. He says we must pay much closer attention. What does he mean, much closer? You had a system and a way of thinking. You had prophets that spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through Christ. Do you see the 2 systems? You must pay much closer attention to this Christ. Do you see how outstanding Christ is, how he is superior in all things? You must pay closer attention to him. You must see how the Old Testament had its place, but now it's raised and exalted in the person of Christ. Pay closer attention to this. I love this as I think of this morning's sermon again. This would seem to have a great affinity and connection to heart obedience, to dependence, to knowledge. We pay attention to something. We become more knowledgeable about it. Here is Christ. Let us pay attention to him. He says furthermore in verse 1, lest we drift. A nautical term. Definitely, it's a lot of, we talk about the ship of state. We talk about the church like a ship in stormy waters. Here he uses nautical terms. Lest we drift. I remember one of my favorite sailing trips was in high school with my uncle. We sailed a 38-foot trimaran to Catalina Island. And you know what? If you didn't look at the horizon, if you didn't use your compass, if you allowed yourself to drift, you'd be off course. You're on a very long journey, okay? If you miss Catalina Island from drifting, you have a very long journey ahead of you. You don't have a big way to get a lot of fresh water or food. You can't sustain yourself. Drifting is important when you're on that route. And we caught some fish along the way. I'll probably lose the esteem of anyone who's a real fisherman in this crowd because we threw off a rope with a cable with heavy leader, and we caught a fish en route, and I just put it on the winch and cranked it in. It was like hauling a surfboard in on the top of the water. But we were eating, and we just had a great trip, and there's plenty to do if there's 2 of you. When there's 1 skipper and 1 person is full crew, there's a lot to pay attention to keep yourself safe on that deck. There's a lot to pay attention to in your angle of attack of the wind. There's a lot to pay attention to the course that you're taking. And, of course, Catalina Island, basically like a knife in the Pacific, and you got currents that are going to take you away as well. A lot of factors to think about. You don't want to miss the island. You got a long trip ahead of you. But he uses particularly a nautical term. And one of the things about drifting that's also very wonderfully used in this term, it displays the subtlety of drifting. Right? If you just nudge a little bit away from your daily disciplines, do you really feel it? But where do you end up? It's big. It has something of the character that we experience as Christians, to just drift a little. Drift just only a little off course. And the next day, you're just only a little more. I remember after entering cubicle life, thinking, you know what? You only have to gain 5 pounds a year, and 20 years later, you're 100 pounds overweight. Right? Just a little. I just drifted. And now we got to fight so much to get back. We must pay much closer attention lest we drift. And when you see Christ in this way, and again, this is all built on the therefore, because this is Christ, we must pay much closer attention. And as if all this wasn't enough, the sermon continues on to give us many reasons to receive this exhortation. Not only to receive it, but to build it up in our hearts and minds. Yes, I will pay much more closer attention. Yes, I will fear the danger of drifting. And here are those reasons. In chapter 1, again, we saw that God, by speaking, appointing, and creating through his Son, says we should pay attention to him. In chapter 1, we saw that since he sustains all things, that he purified us from our sins, and that he is ruling as a king, we should pay attention to him. Because he so exceeds the angels. In chapter 1, God spoke matters through them. In the intertestamental period, again, they were seen as these mighty victorious forces, and Christ excels them. And then when we go on to verse 2, we'll see that the message was declared by angels, and it proved reliable. This is the truth. This will stand. This is another motivation for us to pay attention, lest we drift. Verse 2 also says it was declared by angels. First of all, Christ far exceeds the angels. Then it's declared by the angels. Verse 2 also says, there is a just retribution if you turn away from this. Every transgression and every disobedience meets with retribution. You have a king that will not be pulled from his office, from his high standing at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ will not be pulled from that. And Christ will exact judgment. John Piper, in his book to pastors, says, every injustice comes to God's throne, and it will either be answered at the cross or in hell. Everything that is unjust comes to retribution. Is that a reason to pay attention? Surely it is, to know that you haven't drifted from Christ. But everything is answered on the cross or in hell. The world wants to forget this. I'm amazed that I've heard this, and I don't know why it's been on my mind so much lately. But someone comes and says, oh, Christ is going to forgive everybody. So I really don't have to go to church. I don't really have to be a disciple. I don't have to do anything. Because they have this blanket sense that Christ is going to wonderfully forgive everybody, no matter their condition. And we say, read the scriptures. Read John chapter 5. There is a resurrection of condemnation as well as a resurrection to eternal life. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. We can't have that kind of blanket. And yet people think that this justice will not have a retribution, but it will. Christ ensures it. Christ loves justice. This is part of the oil of gladness that is poured upon his head, is that he has a righteous throne, that he loves justice. He will enact justice. In fact, I think one of the things that we'll marvel at in heaven, and that we will love in heaven, I think in a renewed way, we're going to love the justice of God. Now, to our minds now, aren't we often troubled? We think, okay, there's a matter of grace and there's a matter of justice. I don't know if I want to be kind and loving or if I want to be hard and righteous. Right? We build a dichotomy in our own mind. Christ doesn't have that dichotomy. He is loving and justice perfectly, simultaneously, all at once. And so I think we'll love justice because we'll see it in its proper place and light. I think we'll understand it. He goes on with more reasons that we should pay attention and not drift away. Verse 3, we can't escape it. How can we escape so great a salvation? If what the angels proclaim came to be true, how much more the Son of God? How much more him who the angels were merely his servants? Now you have the source, you have the radiance, you have the exact impression of who God is coming and telling you these things. It's a greater salvation. You will not escape. This is a reason to pay attention. Maybe one of the reasons we pay our taxes. Ultimately, I don't think you're going to escape, right? They write that stuff down. They'll come and get you. If you cross a certain line and it's worth for them to come after you, they will come after you. And they can with force. We pay attention, don't we? We pay attention to red lights at traffic intersections, don't we? There's a price to pay physically as well as in terms of the law. You will not escape. How much a greater and higher level should we pay attention to these things? Furthermore, verse 3, it was declared by the Lord and attested to us. God himself has declared this message, this truth, and we should pay attention to it. As if that wasn't enough, it's almost like, wow, we're getting a truckload of reasons to receive this exhortation. But God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles in verse 4. God made sure this was well attested to. The miracles of Christ, the words he spoke, the wonders that were present. And lastly, in verse 4, we have by the gifts of the Holy Spirit also ensure to our hearts and minds the illumination and the study that this is something that we must pay attention to. He undergirds this. If you walk away with anything today, may it be that we should pay attention, much more attention, lest we drift. This is an amazing collection of motivations given to us by the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews. You know, it's something we need to pay attention to. He has said it in capital letters. I can't help but think also, isn't this also the very same source where we feel like our spiritual feet are set upon the rock of Christ? These miracles, these display of God, this gospel, isn't that the comfort of our own heart as well, to know that it's immovable, the solid rock that is Christ? Let us pay attention and let us beware of the danger of drifting. My second point, behold Jesus crowned. That is both a sermon point and an application. Behold Jesus crowned, verses 5 through 9. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Behold Jesus crowned. This is a wonderful passage. This is a brief biblical theology of who rules the earth. If you took the topic, who rules the earth? You know, sometimes as kids we say, who died and made you king, right? Who made you the boss? This is a biblical theology, this entire section, of who rules the earth. And by biblical theology, it means that we go to the authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and see what they described and what they instructed in the context of their times, and we move that forward. If you remember, systematic theology is taking theological topics one by one and giving the full presentation of the scriptures to it. So this is a biblical theology. It shows something of the progression, something of the chronology, something of the understanding of the authors in their context. And it's a biblical theology of who rules the earth. Verse 5, first thing we find out is that the world is not subjected to angels. These incredibly powerful creatures that if one came into our midst in this room, we would all be down on our face. We wouldn't be talking, what should we do? What should we do? No, we're all down on our face, right? The glory and the radiance of even an angel. But the world is not subjected to angels. Verses 6 through the first part of verse 8, we see that the author of Hebrews quotes David. So The author of Hebrews quotes David, and David is commenting on Genesis 1 and 2 in this passage. He's considering man's place. The context is, who is man? And so with verse 6, he is marveling that God is mindful of man who is now fallen. Man is such a little creature when he is compared to such a mighty God. We see in verses 7 through the first part of verse 8 that man was made lower than the angels, but he was still made to have dominion over the sea and the earth and the sky. That was the mandate given to man, a mandate that he missed, a mandate that he failed. And David's saying, first of all, who is man that, Lord, you're even mindful of him? He's such a small creature. And there's almost something of a sense that should give us almost the glory that God purposed for man. The high mind he gave him to rule and to name the animals. The high mind he gave him over the dominion of the earth, that he might do it as a good steward unto God's glory. But in his sin, he lost it all. In fact, by sin, it would almost seem like we could say man is more chaste by nature today than he is in any sense ruling it. This takes us all the way through the first part of verse 8. And then something happens in the second part of verse 8. And don't we often find this in a psalm? David's talking about kings. He's talking about offspring. He's talking about those that will ascend to the throne. And then somewhere he begins to take a turn and your spiritual ear goes, wait a minute. He can't just be talking about men anymore. He's talking about someone now who's going to rule forever. He's talking about someone now who rules in the light of God with the power of God. And you begin to think, okay, wait a minute. There's a shift in here somewhere. David's no longer talking simply about men. He's now talking about a greater man. He's no longer talking about the children of the first Adam. He's beginning now to talk about the second Adam. And so we find in verse 8, the second portion, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he has left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So David was considering man and what he lost. And now the author of Hebrews begins to turn it and say, but now there's one on the scene who takes his place, one who didn't fail, one who has everything under his control. Nothing is left out. Do angels rule the earth? No. Did man fulfill his mandate to rule the earth? No. Is there another to rule upon this earth? Yes, indeed there is. He was humbled. He is named in this passage. He suffered death. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. We see the full revelation of this in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Who could possibly be a greater connection with God other than God himself? And who could possibly be a greater connection to man than the one who suffered and died and tasted for everyone, who came in the nature of man, though he himself was the radiance of God? This is Christ, the perfect mediator. This is Christ, the King, that we have heard so much about, that we should pay all attention to. We have in this passage a great statement of reality in walking in this life, don't we? Backing up a little bit to verse 8, at present we do not see yet everything in subjection to him. You know, of all the books, isn't the Bible one of the most realistic? Doesn't give us a Pollyanna view of what our salvation is, but it says you count the cost. And it tells us you have real sin. Romans 7, we marvel that it's so real. Here we have the desire to do right, but we see in our members sin working to do evil within us. We see our own heart being tossed and turned, and it's so very important that when we see our own sin, how we respond to that is deeply important. Some will say, I'm a sinner anyway. I might as well just continue on that path and enjoy whatever time I have left. That's one response. But then there's the believer who says, I see my sin, and it drives me to Christ. If it be with tears in my eyes, drives me to Christ. What a great response. Once in a while, pastors will have someone come in the office and they'll say, you know, I don't know if I've committed the unpardonable sin. I don't know if I'm beyond. I just don't feel what I used to feel as a Christian. And a lot of times very simple reasoning that comes with this will say, well, what of Christ? Does this concern you? Oh, yes, it concerns me greatly. Bing, great point. Can you just do away with Christ then if you don't feel Christ, if you think that maybe you've drifted so far? No, I could never remove myself from Christ. Do you see the actual words of hope? Do you see the actual reality? So now what it is what is your response to seeing your own sin and sensing your own state? It's to run to Christ. See, it's really the ones that we worry about and really the ones that are difficult cases are the ones that can drift and yet don't feel they need to talk to anybody. Doesn't really think it matters to what end they come to. I'll just keep drifting, and if no one's going to say anything, I'm good with that. I'll just keep going. Those are the scary ones. Because where there's no sense of the gravity of the situation, they're on a horrible track. And we remember that there's retribution for every disobedience and transgression. Here we have Christ, so perfectly connected with God himself, so perfectly connected with man. Later on, this will become the very basis for a high priest, a sympathetic high priest who knows his people. I often think of the chief priest as he would go into the Holy of Holies. He had a breastplate with the stones for the 12 tribes. And we have a high priest today at the right hand of the majesty on high. He ever lives to intercede for us. And does he remember us like those stones on the breast of the high priest? Yes. He bears us to his Father. He is sympathetic to our cause, sympathetic to our good, I should say, sympathetic to the salvation that he brings to us. So here are the 2 points. Let us pay attention lest we drift. We have a myriad number of reasons to receive that exhortation. Also, let us behold Jesus crowned. He is victorious where man has failed. He surely is the King above all kings. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at the goodness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot wrap our minds around the height of his majesty, or how he could come so low to embrace us to himself in such an ugly and sinful state, so abhorrent to one who is holy, holy, holy. And yet, like a young 5-year-old who always knows who his father is, we know about you, even if we don't know everything about you. We know that our hearts long to follow after you. We know that we long to pay much closer attention, for you are the King of Kings that has loved us well. And at the same time, your majesty and your infinity and all your perfections simultaneously in operation as you rule, our mind cannot grasp at the same time. How we bless you even more for your Holy Spirit, who bears testimony to our spirit that we are the children of God, and therefore we cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, seal these things to our hearts. Use your word to wash away from our hearts the thoughts of men and finite and lesser things that shouldn't be there. We cling to Christ. We pay attention to him. He has been crowned with glory and honor. We bless you that it is so. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.